Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 15 through this series in the book of Revelation, and the title of our study today is Neither Hot Nor Cold. And today we're going to look at Revelation 3, 14 through 22. Would you please join me now in prayer? Father, as we come to your word right now, we thank you for the word. We thank you that it pierces hearts, that it touches the very heart of who we are as people. It gets down, as Hebrews 4:12 says, into the very joints and marrow, the very fabric of our existence. And so, Lord, as we look at this text today, we know that this is a challenging text, for sure. But, Lord, it's also a text that challenges us in so many ways. It challenges our apathy. It challenges our indifference. So, Lord, I pray that as we consider this text, that you would show the might of your grace and the power that you alone have to open eyes, to convict, to pierce hearts, that we might abandon our apathy and our indifference. So, Lord, thank you for this time that you've given to us. And we pray, Lord, for those who hear it, and for myself now, for clarity and boldness, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to Revelation 3, 14 through 22. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. And hear what the Word of God has to say to us today. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot, or you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. And so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the reading of God's holy, precious word that's a treasure to us. The letter to the seven churches have sometimes been interpreted as outlining the history of the church from the time of the apostles until the return of Jesus Christ. No evidence for this particular view is supported, as we've seen throughout this little mini-series on the seven churches. But numerous references and letters make it clear that Christ was addressing real churches in John's time. It's interesting that those who take the church history view of these letters almost never associate the church of Laodicea with their own time. Usually they see themselves as a church at Philadelphia, a praiseworthy church to be sure, with its open door for missions and evangelism. And yet, the best fit for our times today is the church at Laodicea. Here were Christians whose material affluence left them little zeal for Christ and the gospel. Likewise, the church in the West today is largely focused on itself, with worship experiences designed to make us feel good and messages geared towards self-improvement, with little interest in Christ. John Stott says, perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the church at the beginning of the 21st century than this. It describes vividly the respectable, the nominal, rather than sentimental, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Now, Laodicea was the last of the seven churches to which Jesus sent messages through the Apostle John. It was one of these three churches located in the Lycus Valley, together with Colossae and Heraclius, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. These churches had been founded 40 years earlier, during the Apostle Paul's stay in Ephesus, probably by Epaphras, whom Paul praised in Colossians 4:13 for his work there. And now Laodicea was situated along a major trade route, which is why it was a wealthy city, home to bankers, financiers, and millionaires. The city was destroyed by an earthquake in 61 AD, but it was so wealthy that it declined government help for rebuilding. Laodicea was home to a school of medicine that was famed for its salves, including one for eye ailments. It was further noted for the soft, raven black cloth of its sheet, in which fashionable elites were usually dressed. But Laodicea had one main problem. It lacked a good water supply. Nearby Heraclius had medicinal hot springs, and Colossae was blessed with a source of pure cold water. So Laodicea had to bring its water by an aqueduct from hot springs 5 miles away. The problem was that the water arrived tepid and brackish. Jesus picked up on this in writing to this church in Revelation 3:15. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Now, the problem with the church at Laodicea wasn't persecution, it wasn't gross sin, it wasn't false teaching. In terms of its circumstances, Laodicea was singularly blessed. But it was for this reason the people had lost their zeal for Christ. It was an apathetic church. It was an indifferent church. The people gathered for worship, but they came like those today seeking, you know, what they wanted rather than what God has to teach them in the Word. They probably came believing the right things, but those truths did not affect them. It didn't stir their affections afresh for the glory of Christ. And when it came to Jesus, they were Christians, but they were lukewarm Christians. In addition to a lack of personal fervor for Christ and His Word, the Laodicean church could show little work or witness. Jesus says, I know your works. But He does not cite anything worth mentioning after that. The people were timid in their witness, unmotivated about prayer, indifferent to the sick and the imprisoned, and self-centered in their hoarding of money. They were the kind of people who believed that one should not be fanatical about their religion. But in reality, they lacked wholeheartedness that alone pleases the Lord. Jesus' response to this church is a disgust. In fact, He says in Revelation 3:16, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, some commentators are distressed that Jesus would prefer coldness to a lukewarm faith. The reason, however, is not hard to fathom. It is perhaps most offensive of all for people to affirm the glories of Christ, but then to live as if they matter so little. John Stott says, if He is the Son of God who became a human being, He died for our sins and was raised from death, if Christmas Day, Good Friday, and Easter Day are more than meaningless anniversaries, then nothing less than our wholehearted commitment to Christ will do. See, the church does not always approve the enthusiasm of men like John Wesley who went into the fields preaching the gospel, but Christ does. The church may urge a man such as William Carey to shrink back from wasting his life among the heathens of India, but Christ was delighted and displayed His glory in the success of that gospel mission. Carey said this, his great motto was this, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God, was the very antithesis of the Laodicean disease. So how did the Laodiceans become so lukewarm? Well, Jesus answers that they came to a false estimation of themselves on the basis of their outward blessings. Verse 17 says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, the Laodiceans, they looked on their favorable circumstances, and they consider their riches as true wealth. In fact, Jesus observes that by trusting in money and living for the things of a dying world, they were wretched, they were pitiable, they were blind, and they were covered with shame. Anne Sudnikoff has labeled this syndrome, so common in contemporary America, as affluenza. She defines it as an array of psychological maladies such as isolation, boredom, passivity, and a lack of motivation, endangered in adults, teenagers, and children, and by the possession of great wealth. You see, the Laodiceans, like so many in the church today, have become sick from affluenza, and Jesus had become sick of them in return. You see, the problem is not their wealth, but what the riches did to them. Many great Christians have been wealthy, such as Abraham in the Bible, and such as Robert Holleyden, who used his money to support a great revival in Geneva. But the question is whether we hold our wealth as a stewardship from God to be used for the good of others and the work of the gospel, or does wealth stop us thinking about the kingdom of Christ and instead focus our lives on what is earthly? This is the issue in Laodicea, where God's people boasted in their hearts, and they largely forgot about the glory of Christ. But notice here that in our passage that Christians tend to estimate themselves wrongly. This is one of the reasons why we need have such a great need today of sound and clear and biblical thinking and teaching, which presents a true portrait and convicts us of our weakness and our sin. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 5:5 that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You see, we need messages such as this one to this church at Laodicea to realize that the trend of our lives and what the trajectory therein is, and to make changes while there's still time. We need to see the truth about our corruption and sin, our toleration of false teaching, our partnership in idolatry, and our self-absorbed indifference to Christ in order to avoid wasting our lives and disgusting our Lord Jesus. Now notice that the Laodiceans drew their attitude from the secular culture around them. This happens to Christians today. In a sophisticated culture, Christians take on airs of superiority. I'm more intelligent than you are. But here's the thing. Even in a patriarchal setting, we become preoccupied with earthly kingdoms. Among pleasure seekers, Christians live for the sake of the latest consumer goods. And the rich arrogance of Laodicea had infected the believers' attitudes, making them spiritually poor, blind to heavenly realities, and disgraced by a shameful absence of good works and faithful witness to Jesus Christ. Christians should therefore be on guard against adopting the spirit of the age and of the place where we live, instead cultivating a biblical ethos and the agenda of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do not, the danger is so great that Jesus says here that he will spit the church of Laodicea out of his mouth. Now this indicates many in the church were not even saved. Apathetic Christianity often masks a spiritually dead unbelief. In fact, in the parable of the talents, Jesus ordered that such false possessors of faith be cast into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus says in Matthew 25:30. Now, this letter to this particular church is one of the harshest sections of the Scriptures. And we may therefore be surprised to learn of the tenderness of Christ that he displays to this church. Revelation 3:17, expecting Jesus at any moment to spew this congregation out from his disgusted mouth, Jesus ministers to them. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, Revelation 3:19 says. Here is hope in light of our many failings and sins, Christ's love of his church. You see, for all their failures, this is nevertheless a church comprised of the people of God whom he loves and whom he wants to bring to repentance. And so it's not surprising that the remedy for the Laodicean disease comes from Jesus Christ himself. Revelation 3:18 says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. That's what our text says. And before considering the particular items noted by Jesus, we need to focus on the general theme of his counsel. The Christians were to stop expecting their spiritual needs to be met from the Laodicean marketplace, and were to come to Christ and to do business with him. And one thing that they would find is that Jesus is completely different from that of the world. This is what Jesus meant in saying that we should buy from him. Not that his saving blessings are up for sale, but that we should come to him for the divine blessing that saves our souls. He alone can rich our poverty, clothe our nakedness, heal our blindness, and give life to the spiritually dead. Now, no doubt, Jesus had in mind the marketplace economics expressed by Isaiah, who said, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price," Isaiah 55:1 says. The trade with Jesus is to come to him empty-handed, seeking saving blessings by his grace alone. August Toplady said it well here. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I fly, fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Now Jesus says this. He says to buy from me gold refined by fire in Revelation 3:18. He was referring here to the true riches of salvation and to a godly life in Christ. Jesus told a parable of a rich fool who stored up wealth for his security, not realizing that his life could be forfeit any moment. And Jesus called this the folly of the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards the Lord. Luke 12:21 says, "And to be rich towards the Lord is to have your sins forgiven, to possess justification through faith alone in Christ alone, and to have a godly character that has been made pure and strong by the endurance of trials and tribulations." You see, Jesus points here, many wealthy people are pitiable in their misery and despair, whereas strong Christians are poor in the things of the world, but rich in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17 says. Now Jesus urges his readers to gain white garments so they may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, Revelation 3:18 says. Throughout Revelation, white garments symbolize those who are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and have confirmed their salvation by preserving to the end of their life. In fact, here Jesus also spoke of covering our shame. In the ancient world, the greatest humiliation was to be stripped naked, whereas the greatest honor was to be dressed in the finest clothes. The greatest glory in this world is experienced by those who know they are clothed before God in the righteousness of Christ, who walk in a manner worthy of the calling they have received in holiness. Now, we should remember that the standard color of Laodicea was black, from the lush wools that its sheep produced. And Jesus is saying here that part of being cleansed and justified through faith in him is to wear a different color in the world. Christians in white were to be a public countercultural displaying the righteousness of Christ, the holy Christian calling, and the glorious hope of resurrection life in the age to come. As Christ's righteous ones, the Christians were not to fit in, but they were to stick out as a testimony to the gospel. Laodicea was also known for its medicinal eye salves, but that did not keep the church from becoming spiritually blind. The people should come to Jesus for salve, to anoint your eyes so that you may see, Revelation 3:18 says. But the psalmist of old, they should come to Jesus, crying, "Open my eyes that I may see, may behold wondrous things out of your law," Psalm 119:18 says. They needed to see themselves as they really were. They needed to see anew the glory and the grace of Jesus, and they needed to see the world in its true need, which can be met only through a zealous witness to the saving mercy of Jesus Christ. All these gifts are freely given by the Lord, and yet he wants something out of this transaction, demanding it as a stern and disciplining Lord. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, and so be zealous and repent," Revelation 3:19 says. Now, the word zealous means to be boiling hot, from the Greek word zaleu. And so Jesus wants his people to respond to his gifts by eagerly pursuing the gospel agenda of the kingdom. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Since we've received everything from Jesus by free grace through his shed blood, he says that the only proper response to this is to offer our very lives as in thankfulness and as servants of his eternal kingdom. What is that going to look like for you? Will it call you to a more devoted ministry of prayer? Will it call you to step out as a witness to others? Will it energize works of service in the church or call you to the mission field? Our gifts and callings will be different, but Jesus wants each of us in our own way to be red hot for his saving work. Jesus adds this loving counsel, a most tender appeal, which is all the more remarkable given it's a church that he is disgusted by. In verse 20, he says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Now, this verse is often cited as an evangelistic appeal, but the context here shows that this is not the case. This text does not urge us to ask Jesus into our hearts. What Jesus is speaking is to his church that has closed the door to him. Remember, the idea of opening an unbelieving heart to Jesus is not the biblical idea of conversion. Biblical evangelism is a proclamation of Christ in his person and his finished work, so that hearers might believe in him as he grants new hearts to them, which he opens by the word of God. You see, James Boyce is right. He says that Christ is knocking at the door, at the closed door of hearts of those who are his but have turned their backs on him and shut him out of their complacent, self-satisfied, worldly Christian lives. The knocking Christ is an image not of Jesus calling unbelievers to give their hearts to him, but of calling drifted, worldly Christians to sincere repentance and renewal. Holman Hunt depicted Jesus at the door in his famous painting, Light of the World, which hangs today in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Vines grows against the door, showing that it had not lately been used. Christ wears his crown of thorns and holds a lantern in his hand. The other hand raised knocks at a door. A friend complained to Hunt that the painting lacked a knob on the door, but he answered that this was the point. This is a door to be opened on the inside, which shows that Christ desires his church to show effort in the relationship to him. This is a challenge to the church and to every individual in the church, if anyone, Jesus says, to open the door to his presence, rule and power and the blessing of Christ himself. See, Jesus teaches that we must hear his voice and open the door. This means that Christ calls to us today through the word. He urges people to awaken and respond with zealousness and repentance to the word of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse says this, The call of the Lord to Laodicea is to come back to the word of God. The poverty of this church lies in the fact that the word of God is not given its proper place. John Stott describes Christ calling to surrender without conditions to his lordship. It's to seek his will and his word and promptly obey it. It is not just attending religious services twice a Sunday or even every day. It is putting him first and seeking his pleasure in every department of life, in public and in private. And so Jesus adds a promise to this call. In Revelation 3:20 he says, If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This is an offer of personal communion with our Lord. Now, the Greeks had three meals each day. The chief of them was the dipanon, the evening meal where people lingered and they shared their experiences and their thoughts for the day. This is a meal that Jesus here mentions. He offers us a living communion and daily discipleship. And some see an allusion here to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. While this offer must not be restricted to the sacrament, it is undoubtedly true that a church that has opened itself to the living Christ through his word is bound to enjoy rich blessings at the table of the Lord rather than an empty ritual. You see, G. Campbell Morgan tells a story of Holman Hunt's portrait of Christ at the door. A boy was viewing it and said, "Father, why don't they open the door?" His father answered, "I don't know. Suppose they don't want to." The boy answered, "No, that isn't it. I think I know why they don't. They all live at the back of the house." The boy was describing those who come to church but have their minds on the things of the world, who are eager to be done with worship, whose bodies are present, but whose hearts are not open to the Lord coming in, since Jesus will insist on being sovereign over their priorities, affections, and choices. Christ knocks not as a supplement, but as the Lord. And Christians who do not open wide the door of their hearts will miss out on the rich blessing of communion with the sovereign Lord and the one who has saved them. See, Christ writes to the church at Laodicea to rebuke a lukewarm church. Make no mistake about that. And he gives reasons for the people to repent and to become hotter for him and for the gospel. And the first reason is that he may spit at such a church out of his mouth, as evidently happened to Laodicea, which warns us today that many members of a lukewarm church are not likely to not be saved at all. A second reason is that Jesus offers to give us true riches that the world cannot offer, together with white robes and eyes to see. Thirdly, Jesus is eager. He eagerly desires to dwell within his church and in Christian hearts, to reign, but also to fellowship with us in joy and love. Finally, the most important reason to renew our zeal for Jesus is his own worthiness and his own glory. This is why this message began with words describing the key attributes of Jesus. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation, Revelation 3:14 says. First, Jesus says that he is the Amen. This is a word that signifies solidarity and truth. He is the Lord, and it's so. He is the one who acts, and it is established. And as the faithful and true witness, Jesus is the one who speaks the truth that we need to hear about ourselves, about the world, about the gospel, and whose word brings life. Moreover, Jesus is the beginning of God's creation, Revelation 3:14 says. This may also be interpreted as the head of God's creation. In fact, John began his gospel by stating that Jesus is the Word who was in the beginning with God and who by whom all things were made, John 1, 1-2 says. And so Jesus is able to renew our churches and restore our lives with his omnipotent saving power. It's in this capacity that Jesus concludes his message to the seven churches of Asia with the final offer of salvation in verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The seven messages of Revelation include stern warnings that are uncomfortable for us to hear, not least the rebuke of this church at Laodicea. But reminded that Jesus here speaks as one who is in the midst of the church, and that he knows and he loves his people. His challenge is not for us to miss out on the best life today by yielding him, but rather to raise us up through our faith to a high communion with him. In fact, he declares that he is going to seat us beside him on his throne of glory and authority to join in his own victorious communion with God the Father forever. It's for this reason we must conquer in faith, drawing from Jesus' own victory as the one who says, "I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne," Revelation 3:21 says. Leon Morris writes, "Christ overcame by way of the cross and thus sets the pattern of his followers. They face grim days, but let them never forget that what Christ's defeat was, in fact, his victory over the world. They need not fear if they are called upon to suffer, for in that they will too conquer." You see, we conquer only in the power of God with a great reward of spending eternity, not merely in Jesus' heaven, but he says, "With me on my throne." This is the high and the glorious destiny to which Christ calls his church and his people, saying, as John says it, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith," 1 John 5:4 says. And seeing the gracious offer of Christ to Laodicea, we are to be all the more willing to identify with this church, widely viewed as the worst of the churches in Revelation 2-3, because of the offer given to it of God's grace. Christ's message to Laodicea is the heartening message expressed by Joseph Hart in his great hymn. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. Without money, without money, without money. Come to Jesus Christ and buy. Come to Jesus Christ and buy. See, Christ's calling is for us today no less than the ancient Christians of John's day. Jesus thus speaks to each of us with urgency. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, Revelation 3:22 says. I want to camp for a few minutes on a few things in this text and highlight a few things also that I said. In verse 14 it says, the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. You know what's interesting here? Before Jesus gets into the heart of what he's going to say to this church, which is corrective in nature as we've seen, he highlights his faithful character and the fact that he's true. That's significant. I've been reading over this text over the last couple weeks, and it's hit me hard. You know what? Before Jesus gets into his rebuke, and even he is so loving in it, as we've seen, he emphasizes that he is true and that he's faithful. What this should do is, it should challenge us in our own rebukes to others. Jesus doesn't come with fully loaded shotguns and bim, bim, bang, shoots it up, destroys people. Jesus could have done that to this church very easily. But Jesus loves these people. He purchased them with his own blood. And his blood is sufficient. This is a warning to this church. You know, some people say, in fact, the book of Hebrews is a good example of this. The book of Hebrews tells us that God gives us warnings again and again and again. This is to, Hebrews is written to a persecuted and struggling church. And it's an expository sermon. The warnings in there aren't to get us to doubt our salvation. Instead, it's to examine ourselves in light of Christ. And to see, hey, is this really true in my life? Is this warning true in my life? And if it's true, then I need to repent. I need to return to my first love, as we saw in the church of Ephesus. And that's good news. Lamentations 3:40 says, let us examine our ways and return to the Lord. Some people think when I talk about this that I have self-examination and introspection in mind. Certainly, we do need to be introspective in a certain healthy degree. We are actually to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. That requires examining. It requires other people examining our lives. Are we actually in the faith? Are we actually Christian? Do we actually believe that Christ is who he says he is and did what he did? And do our lives give evidence to that fact? That's not a small question. That's a question of eternal significance. But many people take these warning passages as evidence that our salvation is not held secure, held fast. And I say to that's hogwash. That's not true. In fact, the very book of Hebrews, which is often cited as teaching conditional security, actually argues against this. Just the context and who the book is written to, the purpose of it. The book of Hebrews was written to struggling Christians. They're persecuted, much like 1 Peter. So when we understand this, just briefly, not getting into the whole issue, not even other passages, we can see that argument is not true. The writer of Hebrews wants us, the whole point of the book, the whole theme of the book, is the sufficiency of Christ over all things, and to spur us on to further love and to good deeds, to live in light of the soon return of our Lord. And so that makes no sense that our salvation would be conditional. In fact, Romans 8:31-39, if you go read it, how many times it's because of Christ, and his work. It's because of Christ and his work that we are held secure, that we're justified, we're adopted, we're declared children of God. And what should this do? The more that we understand that we're to persevere to the end, the more we will have the right mindsets about our perseverance to the end. What I mean is that the Christian life is a life of pilgrim warfare. It's a life of spiritual warfare. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. He says that we're united to Christ by faith in his name. But it's not because of ourselves. It's not because of our own power. It's not because of our own might. It's instead because of the power of God. That's what's so significant about Jesus' words to this church, and why I mention again, verse 14, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. God is faithful. He is true. He knows us through and through. He knows what Jesus is saying to this church. I know what's really happening in your lives. You cannot fake me out. You don't realize the depths of your need of me. What you need is me. You don't need money. You don't need wealth. You don't need material influence or any kind of influence. What you need is me. What you need is me. Verse 19 says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. He doesn't just say, you know what? I reprove and discipline. Many people read these words that way. They think, God is just so cruel and so unloving. But notice what Jesus does. He's the opposite. He doesn't start with, I reprove and discipline, as if I'm a taskmaster, I'm a drill sergeant, and you're going to give me 50 right now. Jesus says, those whom I love. Those whom I love. I reprove and discipline. But he doesn't just say, I reprove and I discipline you because of my love. He says, so be zealous and repent. This was a church that was focused on itself. It was focused on its own agenda. It was focused on its own mission. It was focused on its own entertainment. And what they missed was Christ himself. What they missed is Christ himself. That's why Christ is saying, look, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may be clothed in white. What you missed is the righteousness of God in Christ, because they were already clothed in white because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to them by faith in Christ alone. And what Christ is saying is, look, wake up. You're asleep. You're asleep. You don't understand. You're indifferent to the glory of Christ. You know, it reminds me, throughout my ministry, I've often dealt with guys. And one of the things that guys struggle with the most is apathy. They think, you know what, I come home and I work 9 to 5 or whatever, so I can just coast. I can just sit on the couch, channel surf, clean the, mow the yard, edge it, make it look good. Do the honey-do list. I'm good. I'm good loving a husband. Maybe do the chores, some dishes. Maybe go to the store, buy some groceries. Maybe even take my wife out on a date. But what you miss is the heart behind why you do those things. And that's what this church had forgotten. They forgot the love that they had been purchased by Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a well-known theologian. He wrote a book, classic book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in it, he says that what he talks about cheap grace versus costly grace. Cheap grace is when we just live however we want to. We do whatever we want to. And costly grace is what Jesus has done for us. How he's purchased us. How he's reconciled us to God at the cost of his own son. That's why it's so significant that Jesus says, those whom I love. Because Jesus loves his own. He purchased them with his own blood. He actually bled and died and rose again. And Jesus is enough. And that's what this church was forgetting. Maybe today that's what you're forgetting. Maybe you're just indifferent to Jesus and you say, you know what? What does this even matter? It doesn't matter. I believe that Jesus died and rose again, but it makes no difference for the rest of my life. And what I'm saying and what Jesus is saying to this church is that he matters for all of life because he loves his own. And so he reproves them, he disciplines them, and he tells them to be zealous. Don't just coast through. Be zealous. Be white hot. And he doesn't just leave them in their condition. That would be the most unloving thing to do. Well, just do this and guess what? That'll be great. I'm reproving you. I'm disciplining you. Be zealous. Be white hot. Repent. Repent. Often we treat repentance as just saying, I'm sorry for the deeds that I've done. And what we forget is that we're actually supposed to turn away from something and to someone. And that someone is Jesus Christ. If we say we have love for Jesus, we should hate our sin. Because sin sent Jesus to the cross. And what Jesus has done, he's forgiven us of our sins. Just think about that. Think about that. Dwell on that for a while. Even if you have to pause this recording, dwell on the fact that what Jesus did in the cross was revolutionary in that he alone, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not any other figure, Joseph Smith, and no one else, can offer you the forgiveness of sins. That's why the early church exploded. That's why the Jews persecuted the early church, because at that very first sermon, what did Peter do in Acts 2? He preached the forgiveness of sins. You know what? All the religious leaders in all the world history are dead and gone. They're buried in the ground. Christ is the only one who has defeated death in the grave. Jesus is not dead and gone. Jesus was not defeated. All other world philosophers and teachers, they're all dead and gone and buried in the ground. We still remember, unfortunately, their teaching. But Jesus is the only one who has defeated death in the grave, because he is the only one who is both Lord and God. He is the only one who had the seal, the stamp of approval of God the Father, and rising again on that third day. Jesus is a resurrected Lord. And not only is he a resurrected Lord, he is a soon returning King. You see, it's because Jesus Christ has died and risen again that we can trust him. We can take him at his word. He is faithful. He is true. And maybe today you're apathetic. You're indifferent to Christ. You think, oh, well, Christ is just one of many options. Let me tell you, Christ is the only option. What Christ wants for you is something far more than just for you to know things about him. He wants to be yours. All of yours. Not just some part of you. What he'll do is he'll come in and he'll change your life. Paul says it in Colossians 1:13 that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. What Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room discourses is this, that he wants to be their friend. Why? Because they're joined to him. They're united to him. What happens in marriage is, you know what? What this ring signifies is that you're in a covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus. Your union with Christ is even more significant than your marriage to your spouse. You may love your spouse with all you are, and I thank God for that. I love my wife with my whole heart. But she doesn't compare to my love of Jesus. Jesus bled and died for my sins in my place. and for my sins, and rose again on the third day. You know what? If our affections can't be stirred by that, as you dwell and you contemplate on the forgiveness of sins, if you find it hard to forgive other people, there's probably something going on in your heart that you don't have a new heart from the Lord. Because those who know that they've been forgiven, they forgive much. We might struggle for a season or a time, and God knows, as my witness, I have struggled to forgive some people who have really hurt me and wronged me. But over time, I've forgiven them. Because as I contemplate the majesty and the forgiveness of sins, how can I not? How can I not genuinely forgive the heart level and walk in the forgiveness that Christ has offered to me? And that's exactly what is at stake in this church in Laodicea. That's exactly what is at stake when we live apathetic and different lives. We cheapen the forgiveness of sins and say that something else can satisfy our longings. Something else can satisfy our souls. When there's nothing, nothing in all of heaven and earth that can satisfy our souls like the forgiveness of our sins that Christ offers to us. That is the great need. And that's why Christ is saying, look to this church. You don't think I'm enough. And I'm knocking at the door. I'm knocking at the door. Wake up. I am knocking. I am knocking. Wake up. You're apathetic. But we have to remember here, as we wrap up this little series on the seven churches, and continue with the rest of our study, this is the Christ who appeared in Revelation 1:15 through 20. He is the one who is in the midst of this church. He sees what's going on. He knows. Because he is, as he said, and as John says in his gospel, he is the light of the world. He is the light of the world. He knows. He is the light of the world. And we are to be, Matthew's gospel in Matthew 5, 10 through 12 tells us that we're to be a city set on a hill. That's the church. That's our lives as Christians. As you contemplate the glories of all that Christ has done in forgiving you of your sins, I urge you today to not walk away from this indifferent or apathetic to it. Either Jesus is who he says he is, and he is, and that means something, or it means nothing. There is no middle ground with Jesus. Jesus says, and this is the strongest thing that Jesus says in the Gospels, pick up your cross and follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. Because what did Jesus do? He went all the way to the cross. He suffered the glories of the divine justice at the cross in our place and for our sin. And he rose again on the third day. Even now, what Jesus is doing, he's our high priest. He's our mediator. He's our intercessor before the Father. He's the one who stands in the midst of the churches. He knows the condition of every heart that listens to this, and the state of every church. He knows it. He's the head over the church. And he loves the church. That's why he reproves us. That's why he disciplines us. And he calls us to be zealous and to repent, not because he enjoys it, but because he's faithful. He's true. He's willing to say the hard things. And remember, the angel is the pastor of the church. And what Jesus is in 1 Peter 5, it tells us that Jesus is the chief shepherd over the church. He's the head of the church. And so, maybe today that's you. You're apathetic, you're indifferent. What Jesus says is, I love you enough to tell you the hard things. And if you're not going to listen, I'm going to reprove you, I'm going to discipline you. Because whom he loves, he disciplines, Hebrews 12:6 says. And that's good news. So if you don't want to be reproved, and you don't want to go under the divine discipline of God, repent. Return to the Lord. Don't just be sorry for your sins. Turn away from it by looking to Jesus Christ. He is enough for you. That's the only way that you'll be able to fight apathy. What this church didn't do is they didn't keep short accounts with the Lord. And so what happened? They loved material possessions. They loved their status, their symbols, what they could get out of the world. And what they forgot was all that Christ had done for them. The glories and the majesty, the costly grace that had won their eternal life. They forgot all of it. And here Christ in love says, wake up. I'm enough. I'm sufficient for you. I love you enough to tell you the truth. Don't just say the right words. Don't just say the right words. Be zealous and repent. Let's pray. Lord, we are reminded today that you are faithful, that you are true, but that in love you come to us in our moments of indifference and apathy. Maybe that's even a season of life for us. Maybe even today, where we're indifferent or apathetic towards something or people or whatever, and what we've forgotten is the costly nature of the forgiveness of sins. That you purchased at the cross in our place and for our sin. That divine justice has been finally and forever satisfied in the death of Jesus, and that you are a sufficient Savior, and that you rose again on the third day, and that we can trust you not just with some part of our lives, but with for all of our lives, that your Spirit indwells us and empowers us and convicts us. And Lord, we are reminded that we need to be convicted, because we're so prone, I am, to of being apathetic and indifferent. The various things in our lives. So Lord, open our eyes, convict us, pierce our hearts, remind us of the glory of Christ and the forgiveness that you offer to us in the cross. Because you are faithful and true and you are full of love, you do so in Jesus, in your precious name. We just are so thankful for the forgiveness of sins through Christ alone. Lord, help us to abandon our apathy and our indifference. Help us to be zealous. And not just in our service for you, but in our repentance, in our service, and our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.